Over the past 2 weeks, we have studied what the Bible says about hell. We've not done so exhaustively. There's perhaps more to be said, and I leave that to you to study, or perhaps another time we can come back to it. And while this subject strikes us as an unpleasant thing to consider, we have learned that it is absolutely necessary to understand it. Because the truth about judgment is the ground of our joy. The truth about judgment is the ground of our joy. The fact is, the author of Hebrews writes, "It is appointed unto man once to die," or to die once. "And after that, judgment." And that judgment will determine whether a person lives forever in blessed fellowship with God, or whether they will spend eternity in conscious torment in hell. For every man, woman, and child in this room, that should be a very sobering prospect. That I will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And as our brother confessed this morning before you, it may very well be that you are here today having thought all along that you are indwelt by the Spirit and are a child of God, when indeed you are not. And if you were honest with yourself in terms of what evidence is there in your life to indicate that a person who is holy indwells your heart, you would have to confess, "There is nothing holy about me, therefore the Holy Spirit must not be present." I pray that such doctrine from the Word of God would be used by the Spirit to pierce your heart and to awaken you. And I use that word advisedly because that's what the Apostle Paul uses. You remember we jumped into this study out of Ephesians 5 because that's where we are in our exposition of Ephesians 5. And Paul says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then in verse 14, he says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Wake up. That's the call. Snap out of it. You think you're right with God. It's time to wake up. And so we pray, and we preach, and we plead with God as David Brainerd used to plead with God as he was ministering to the Indians in New Jersey. In the 1700s, he said, "I preach as to dry bones and pray, God, make them live." For every man, woman, or child in this room, hell should be a sobering prospect. The thought that you and I might actually be cast into outer darkness, away from the blessed presence of God, into a realm characterized by God in terms of darkness, burning, weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth forever and ever and ever without any hope of rest or rescue. That should be a terribly sobering truth. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake. Don't allow yourself to sleep any longer." Now, if these awakening truths about judgment have not at some point in your life awakened you to your need for Christ, then you should begin today praying, pleading with God to send His Spirit to snap you out of your damnable complacency, because you are in danger. There is no greater danger than to be at rest on a couch of comfort while the house beneath you is burning. And such is your state if you have not dealt with your sin. My hope is that some among us have been awakened to the need of the Savior over the past couple of weeks, that perhaps by God's grace, as you have pondered the fact of hell and that it is unmercifully horrible, unalterably eternal, and universally just, that the fear of God has gripped your soul, causing you to cry out for mercy and for grace undeserved. And that perhaps your cry for mercy has been met by the promise of joy, of forgiveness of sins, salvation granted. If that has been your experience, whether it has happened in the past 2 weeks or in the past 6 or 7 decades, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what He has done. The threat of judgment has served you well, because you have entered into your joy. And as we've already learned from Ephesians, through the Holy Spirit, that's just a foretaste of heaven. The joy that you are going to be experiencing in heaven is so massive that if it were not for the fact that God changes us miraculously in order to bear it, we would not be able to bear it. It is an immeasurable weight of glory that God has prepared for those who walk in Him. But if that has been your life and your heart and your desire and your experience, then you have every reason to rejoice. But it does leave us with an interesting question, does it not? Do the doctrines of eternal hell have any relevance to the person who has already been saved from its curse? Does the doctrine of eternal judgment have any relevance for a person who's already been rescued from it? Is there any reason why a man or woman who knows Christ should ponder these awful truths about hell? I believe there is good reason. Not only to consider hell, but from time to time to meditate on passages that speak about it plainly. Why? Well, because in the Christian life, the truth about judgment is still our ground for joy. It is still the ground for joy. How so? Well, there's nothing like the truth about hell to awaken the soul to the fear of God. There's nothing like the truth about judgment, whether you are facing it or whether you have been saved from it, to bring you into conscious experience of the fear of God. And that, beloved, despite what is being said in evangelical churches around the world today, that is a good thing. It is a good thing. It may surprise some to learn that in the Bible, the fear of God is one of the fundamental marks of the child of God. That is, the children of God always have a fear of God. It is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a true believer. In other words, when the Bible seeks to differentiate between a believer and unbeliever, it does so by marking them as people who either fear or do not fear God. Unbelievers are often marked by a reckless fearlessness, in the presence of God. But the true children of God are identified as those who fear the Lord. Let me show you that in the Scriptures. And this is one of those doctrines that is so neglected that we hardly even know it's there. And yet is so prevalent, I couldn't spend, in 25 minutes, couldn't read to you all the Scriptures that speak of this. But let me just give you a taste. Romans 3, 10 through 18. These are marks of the unbeliever. Romans 3, 10 through 18. We're not going to read this whole text because you're already familiar with it. Just to point out how Paul begins, Paul's explaining that the condition of every man apart from Christ, and he says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And then a whole list of other characteristics of an unbeliever. Then down in verse 18, there is no fear before their eyes. No fear. They live in a reckless fearlessness under the eye of God. Exodus 9, 27 through 30. When God sent hail on Egypt because of their mistreatment and enslaving Israel, Pharaoh pleaded with Moses to ask God to stop the hail. It was killing his people. It was killing their cattle. Despite the fact that Moses warned them, Moses responded, verse 29, "As soon as I go out of the city, Pharaoh, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." Psalm 36, verse 1, David said, "Transgressions speak to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear before his eyes." And 2 Kings 17:25. This was interesting. When the Assyrians in 722 BC came into the northern tribe, which was Israel, and conquered it and deported its people and spread them out so that they never came back, the text says at the end of 2 Kings, the author writes about Assyria. "At the beginning of their living there," that is, living in the promised land in place of God's people, "at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear God. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them," to teach them to fear God. And this is what you find all throughout the Bible. That those who are God's enemies do not fear him. Those who are not God's children, who are at enmity with God, are people who are characterized by a reckless fearlessness. On the other hand, those who by grace are his children live their entire lives in the fear of God. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? Doesn't that sound like if you're his enemy, you'd fear him, but if you're his child, you don't fear him? And yet the Word of God turns that on its head. And the reason is, if you know him, you fear him. If you don't know him, what do you have to be afraid of? Except his threat of judgment, which will invariably come to pass. But here's some examples of what the Bible says about true believers. Job chapter 1, 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Deuteronomy 10, 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" Acts 9, 31. This is interesting. New Testament, speaking of the church. "And so," Luke writes, "the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." And when I was doing this study, I thought, is there any place in Ephesians that talks about this explicitly? There are two places. Ephesians 5:21. Paul tells husbands and wives to be subject to one another. How? In the fear of, guess who? Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now we've taken it away from the general term in reference to the Godhead. Now we've put it on the Savior, Christ. Don't just love him, fear him. In Acts 6:5, Paul instructs slaves to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to who? Christ. Fear your master like you fear Christ. And so according to the Bible, the child of God, to be a child of God is the same thing as to be one who fears God. We are people who have been awakened to our need for Christ by coming face to face with the horror of the blazing wrath that we deserve. The Spirit-wrought awakening produced saving faith in God the Son. who bore the wrath in our place. He bore the wrath in our place. He bore our judgment in our place. And now we live before God as those who never forget the horrific judgment that God promised that we deserve and that Jesus bore. When you think of all the horrors of hell that we've described over the past 2 weeks, and then ponder, Jesus bore that for me. It is incomprehensible. Amazing love, amazing grace, amazing mercy, infinite, holy, just, perfect, sufficient, and applied to my account. How can it be? And yet it's true. To the true child of God, the gospel is not some license to live life, to feed our flesh, living before some kind of milquetoast deity who is all about love and knows nothing about wrath, as if that God were the Old Testament God and the God we worship is the New Testament God. Nonsense. Jesus said, I didn't come to the world while he was here. I did not come to the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But you know what? That's exactly what he did when he came. But he's coming back. And when he comes back, it will be to judge and to condemn. Fear him. The gospel to us is that the Almighty, thrice holy God has poured out wrath against our sin upon Jesus instead of us. The fires of his judgment burn hotter today than they did on the day that we first believed. His hatred of sin is still as fierce and deadly as it was on the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And every single day hell receives more men and women who choose to live in reckless fearlessness before a holy God. But we who know Christ are not to live in some kind of reckless faith. We are called to live in the fear of God. Only to us, to know him is to fear him. And the fear of God is no longer a terror to us. Rather, the fear of God is a fountain of joy. How is that the case? How is it that to fear him is to delight in him? And yet it is. And so the scriptures say things like this, Deuteronomy 28:12. Notice the connection between fearing God and loving God, delighting in God, worshiping God, enjoying God. Deuteronomy 28:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commands and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see the connection? Fear and blessing. Judgment, joy. Psalm 34:11-14. It's a tender, precious psalm because he's speaking to children, or at least childlike adults. And the psalmist says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you, guess what? The fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? Implication, that's what you're going to get if you come and listen to my teaching, because I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the path to joy. The fear of the Lord is the path to long life. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord, the Proverbs writer says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 14:26-27. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord, here it is, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. And what about Isaiah 33, 5 and 6? The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. We use that term all the time. It's a biblical term. The fear of the Lord is priceless. It is your treasure. It is your joy. And Acts 9:31, we've already seen this, where Luke tells us that it was the fear of the Lord that prospered this church. And so we see that the fear of the Lord is indeed the fountain of joy. Having come to God in Christ, we don't stop fearing him. Rather, we live before him as those who are awestruck and driven to worship by his almighty power, his blazing fury, his infinite mercy toward all who love his Son. Now, someone may astutely ask at this point, but didn't John write that perfect love casts out fear? Well, indeed he did. 1 John 4:18 says more than that. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because love involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Doesn't that just unravel everything you just said? Well, it can't, because everything I just said was directly from the Word of God. And so what do we make of this? Well, this is a great text because it points out that there are two kinds of fear in the Bible. There is the fear that every unbeliever should know and doesn't. And there is a different kind of fear that every true child of God should know. And most of them do. I hesitate to say most, because I think this is a major, major, major weakness in the Western American church. The first is the fear of people who have, when they have awakened to the horror of impending judgment, they are awakened to the reality of hell, and it makes them quake, it makes them tremble, it makes them fear. Fear in terms of, he's going to crush me, he is going to kill me. This is the fear, if you want a text, this is the fear of Isaiah 6, right? And Isaiah goes into the temple, he's having a vision, he goes into the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the threshold of the temple shake, the train of his robe fills the temple, and the temple is filling up with smoke. These angels are crying out, and there's the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. Never happened before. And what is Isaiah's response? It is terror, this fear. And he falls to his face and he says, woe is me. I am coming apart. Literally. I am coming apart. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. The sin of my heart is revealed in the words that I say. I'm an unclean, filthy man in the presence of pure holiness. That's fear. That's fear. And yet it's interesting. Every time the Lord appears to people, like he did, here's a real familiar one. When he appeared to Mary, do you remember? The angel came and appeared to Mary, and Mary was startled, right, to see an angel of the Lord standing in her kitchen. Would that not startle anyone, right? And one of the very first words the angel says, do not be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. And when the angel comes to Zechariah, he's in the temple, he's a priest, he's burning incense on the altar of incense. He only gets to do this one time in his life, and he's one of the few who ever got to do it. Praying the prescribed prayer, Lord, save Israel, send your Messiah. And sure enough, an angel appears, and he's about ready to say, the Lord has heard your prayer, and this will be the sign of it. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. You will name him John. But what is the very first thing that the angel says? He appears to Zechariah. Zechariah is startled, and the angel says what? Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. And so we have this message from the Lord to all who believe. Do not be afraid, but fear. And so there is a difference. There is a kind of fear that is inappropriate for the believer. And there is another kind of fear that is necessary for a believer. The first is a kind of fear that relates to judgment, as if the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow insufficient to save me from the wrath of God to come. That kind of fear is an insult to the work that Jesus performed. He may cast me into judgment. How do I know that I won't spend eternity in hell? I see the work that he's done in my life. You've heard my testimony. There's been miraculous change, but I'm terrified that I might get thrown into hell. Don't be afraid to that person, is what God says. That's inappropriate fear. But there is a holy fear that we must never let go of. It is a fear that says, that eternal fire that millions will spend eternity enduring and gnashing their teeth in with no hope of rest and no hope of rescue. I deserved that. And God would have, could have, and even should have given it to me. But he was merciful. And the God that I worship is not just a God of love. He is a God who actually casts people into hell. He's a God who hates sin. Therefore, I should hate sin. Everyone who goes to the eternal flame goes there because of their sin. Oh God, don't let me sin. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Why? Because this is why Christ came, I understand, to save me, to rescue me from sin and the penalty thereof. It is a fear. It is an appropriate fear of God. It's kind of a residual fear that should mark every child of God, even after the threat of judgment has been resolved. Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way. This fear that is appropriate for the believer is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. It is not emphasizing his love over his discipline or his judgment. It is taking God for who he is and fearing him appropriately. Oh, beloved, there are so many professing believers in our day who claim to belong to Christ, but whose lives demonstrate a reckless fearlessness before God. Far from living in reverence and awe under the realization of who God is and how much he hates sin and loves righteousness, they play fast and loose with every conceivable kind of indulgence to their flesh. They're living for their stomach and their glands. They're living for the lust of the mind, and that's a tricky one because we think, well, I'm just watching the news, I'm just on the internet doing research. And you're feeding the lust of your mind. That's Paul's term, not mine. And every conceivable indulgence that you think you can get away with without being caught or questioned. It's a fearless recklessness. These are people whose lives are marked not with the joy of knowing and serving Christ in the pursuit of purity and holiness, because their hearts know nothing of the fear of God. The author of Hebrews nails this truth for us in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, when he writes, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a what? Consuming fire." Believer, that's what the author of Hebrews, that's who the author of Hebrews is speaking to here, I think. Believer, don't you ever forget, our God is a consuming fire. And we are called to worship Him with reverence and awe. You say, well, can't we have fun in worship? I hate that term. I mean, we use it, and I understand it. And we use it around the house. You know, did you have fun today? Did you have a good time today? Yes. But it is such a bad word to use when we're talking about worship. It's so centered on self. Did we have fun today in worship? That's not what worship is about. It's, did we come face to face with God? When we sat in the auditorium, in the sanctuary or the chapel or whatever you want to call this room, when you sat there, did you realize, did you have the conscious presence that you are coram Deo before the face of God? And if the answer to that question is yes, then it ought to be true all week long as well. That's the fear of God that should mark every believer's life. In fact, the fear of God is really the ground and root of everything else God intends to produce in our lives. Everything else. And Solomon made that clear explicitly when he wrote in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And in Proverbs 1:7 he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." You think you know something? You think you've got wisdom beyond your years? I ask you, do you fear God? Is your life marked with the fear of God? Then you are not wise, and you do not know anything. It is the beginning. It is the foundation upon which everything else is built. Try to build a Christian life upon man-centered happy thoughts, and you will build a house that God condemns and will destroy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the fountain, the ground, the root of all of our life with God. But if that foundation is firmly laid in your life, oh, what a life you will live. What joy you will know. In the time that remains, I want to show you three things that the fear of God will produce in your life. All of that was introduction. And so briefly, let me tell you what this will produce in your life. I'm only going to mention three things, and I don't have time to do that, so I may have to just abandon my notes. The fear of God is the beginning of three things. Number one, it is the beginning of worship. The fear of God is the beginning of worship. The 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, something amazing happened before the eyes of the people. We read now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. That was a clear sign that God was there. The sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, came right into the temple that he had just built and dedicated. The priests could not even enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And then these words, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. I ask you, if a pillar of fire snuck in behind me and stood back here, I mean a real one, would you be afraid? I don't think it would ever happen. It's too small. But if you were to step outside tonight and see a pillar of fire standing out in front of your house, smoking and fuming and nothing is being consumed, and you see it with your eyes, will you fear? Of course you will fear. Of course you will fear. And will you then fall on your face and cry these words that just don't seem to match that? You see the presence of God. It's terrifying. It's fearful. And you say, he is good. He is good. Truly the Lord is worthy of praise. His loving kindness never ends. He is good. That's what happens in the heart of one who truly worships him. In Matthew 14, when the disciples were on the lake and the terrible storm came, they saw Jesus walking on the water and they thought he was a ghost. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, Matthew says, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat did what? Worshipped him and said, you are certainly God's son. There was another occasion when the same thing happened. There wasn't any walking on water, but it was a terrible storm and Jesus was asleep in the boat and they all knew they were going to die. And one of the disciples said to Jesus, don't you care? Why aren't you bailing? Help us. And Jesus stands up and he says, peace. Shh. And the text says the sea became as glass. And Peter said, I am unworthy. I am unworthy, Lord. He feared him and he worshipped him. Revelation 11, we read that the seventh angel sounded and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the Lord Jesus being proclaimed king over all the earth. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign. And we know what his reign will be like. I believe much of what goes on in churches today that is labeled worship is anything but worship. The Western church has become so man-centered and therapy-driven that we know precious little of the fear of the Lord. And we come and we sing and we make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And we leave not speaking about God, not speaking about his greatness, not speaking about his glory, not speaking about what a wretched man I am and how I need to repent and change for his glory and for my own joy. But we leave speaking about, wasn't the pastor funny today? He cracks me up. And wasn't that music? Boy, didn't it just stir your heart? Makes you just feel good to be alive. Churches like the one in Houston that claim to be the largest in North America preach a gospel that is all about healing relationships, enjoying life, becoming prosperous in business, and feeling good about yourself, and the subject of hell is avoided at all costs. Sin is redefined in terms that don't have anything to do with offending a just and holy God. And people come week after week after week. They sing the songs. They pray the prayers. They listen to the motivational monologue and go home believing they have worshipped when they have not. Beloved, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. It is the beginning of worship. All true worship starts with the awesome majesty and glory of God, who has revealed himself in his word for who he is, not how we want him to be. You say, my God could never send anyone into hell. Answer, you're right. Your God never could, because your God is a figment of your imagination. But the God who reveals himself is a just and terrible God. Are you having trouble worshiping God? Crack open your Bible and pray, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your awesome majesty. Show me your fury against sin, your passion for righteousness, your mercy on sinners like me. And when you do, the fear of the Lord will lead you into deep and trembling worship. And he will be pleased. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. Secondly, it is the fear of holiness. These get shorter as I go, don't worry. And this is why, by the way, there are two philosophies in training children. One is, and youth especially, youth ministry is geared this way in most churches. The one way is you moralize them. You try to come up with every conceivable situation they may come against, any question that may be asked, and you give them the answer. And you use a Bible to do that, or you use different versions of the Bible to get it to say what you want it to say. But you come up with every question that you can think of, and you give them a biblical answer so that you're hoping that when they face that situation, they'll remember the answer. Well, any of you who have tried to homeschool your kids and given them a test, you know, have you ever tried to retest them on the same material a few weeks later and find out what happens? I mean, how much of that stuff do you remember? And we wonder why there's so much immorality in the church. I just couldn't remember the answer. You know, I was in that car and, you know, I just couldn't remember the answer to that question. There's another way to train children and to train teenagers, and it's this. Teach them to fear God. And any moral issue they come up against, they'll know. Because God will have written it on their heart. Teach them to fear God. And all the other moral questions will be answered. I hear that. Amen. Thank you. Show me a person who is living an unholy life, and I will show you a person who knows nothing of the fear of God, because fearing God is the beginning of holiness. For a person who truly knows God, even the thought of how blessed we are in Christ leads him to fear the Lord. Paul said that, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see the connection? It's counterintuitive to us. We think, oh, blessing. God is a God of blessing. Let's worship the God of blessing. And that's true. That's how Paul starts Ephesians off. But that's not the end of the equation. The equation is this. Since you are so blessed, fear him for his mercy and live a holy life. See, when a Christian sees how blessed he is in Christ, he realizes how utterly unworthy he is because of his sin. His response is to pursue a more thorough repentance and a deeper holiness. And as he does, the joy wells up to overflowing. On the other hand, the promise of blessing is not the only motivating factor toward holiness. The fear of God's just discipline also motivates. In Hebrews 12:5 we read, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood, so quit your whining." Well, that's my translation. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son," let me remind you, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he," listen to the word, "scourges." That's severe judgment. Excuse me, discipline. Severe discipline on his sons sometimes. "And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whose father does not discipline him? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful." You see that? You see the author's appeal to joy? It doesn't seem to be joyful. But that's the whole point. That's what we're aiming at. It seems like the wrong direction. If I cause you pain, we're going to go to joy? That doesn't seem right. Listen to me. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But in the end, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Joy. It's the same author who reveals to us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The reason God saved us is to make, not just to make us forgiven, but to make us holy as well. As I've suggested before, here's something practical. The surest cure for a wayward heart. You got a wayward heart this morning? Since you come in here and you think, "Boy, I just have a hard time worshiping. I have a hard time obeying. I've got sin that I'm struggling with." The surest cure for a wayward heart is a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. The grace of God and the fear of God should be like two lenses in the glasses every committed believer wears. We should walk through life with one eye looking through the lens of grace to keep our hearts encouraged. And through the other eye, we're looking through the lens of God's holiness to keep our flesh in check. The problem with many of us is that we would rather walk through life with a telescope pointing at God's grace. With it, the grace of God is magnified out of proportion in one eye, while the other eye, which should be focused on the holiness of God, is tightly closed instead. Such a man's view of himself is always skewed by a dangerous variety of spiritual tunnel vision that keeps his walk out of balance, insecure, and more liable to stumble into sin. You've got to have both lenses in order to see clearly. And so we need to be people who fear the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship, and it is the beginning of holiness. But thirdly, it is also the beginning of evangelism. And we could throw any number of things in here, but this one, we are headed down to Mexico to do this very thing. Missions, evangelism. I think the reason so many of us do so little in terms of sharing the gospel with the lost is because we don't consider how horrible their internal punishment is going to be. We think we're doing them a favor by not making them uncomfortable in a conversation. But do we consider it? a favor if we find a man lying on a couch of rest in a burning house and not tell him so for fear that we may disturb his sleep? We don't allow ourselves to meditate long on the fearful judgment of the unbeliever because it's so horrible and so terrifying that it shakes us to the core and it's not pleasant. And so rather than warning them of the fate that God has in store, we let them sleep over the eternal fires of hell without warning them with a word. A healthy fear of God will cure us of that. And so I exhort you in this regard. Do not share a gospel that does not involve judgment. If you promise people that they can be saved and you do not tell them from what they are being saved, then it will be meaningless. Here, I have a cure for a horrible disease and you desperately need it. Well, what's the disease? Why would I want the cure? And why would I want the secondary influences or side effects of the cure if I don't even think I have the disease? You gotta tell them. You gotta tell them about judgment. Jack Wurtzen up at Word of Life used to tell us, man, you gotta get them lost before you get them saved. And that's the truth. You've gotta tell them about judgment to come, or they will have no use for the cure. And they won't want nothing to do with a Savior because they don't think they need to be saved. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, the well have no need for a doctor, now do they? And that's why they rejected him. So tell them, be bold, be compassionate, be merciful, and tell them the truth. And if they reject you, then you're in good company because they rejected Jesus too. And they rejected Paul. And they rejected John. And they rejected all the apostles and the prophets. Tell them. Tell them. Paul's perspective when he had opportunity with Felix to share the gospel with Felix, Acts 24 tells us, he discussed righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, knowing that Felix could have his head cut off in a moment, but he was committed to discharging his responsibility to Felix before God. Our God is a consuming fire, brethren, and knowing that is the ground and the root of our joy. We memorized a scripture recently together, Isaiah 8:13, and when we were given this scripture to memorize, I think many of us said, whoa, that's not a very encouraging verse. And it was very short, and it read this: it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your what? Dread. He should be your fear, and he should be your dread. Oh, that just encourages us, doesn't it? If you understand that the root of joy is the threat of judgment, then you will see this and say, God, you alone are worthy. Your loving kindness toward me is from everlasting to everlasting. I praise you that you did not put an end to me or regard me as unholy though I am, but that you regarded your own Son as unholy in my place, so that I might have fellowship with you and salvation forever. That's the path of joy. It is rooted and grounded in the fear of the Lord. And so, my beloved brethren, do not be afraid, but fear Him forever.